So I appreciate, I had mentioned that I had something I wanted to talk about, and I mentioned to the elders, and I was thinking, oh, you know, it'll happen sometime before Thanksgiving, and then Adam's like, I'll take my day off. So it was like, how about next weekend? I'm like, all right, we can do that. So I'm very grateful for the chance to get to talk this morning. And I noticed through the last couple of months or weeks of announcements, a lot of anniversaries were happening. Some significantly long anniversaries. We had people talking about, you know, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. My wife and I are coming up on 29 years next week. So we are right there as well. Thank you. See? I'm saying I know the date, so you know I know the date. I was a little curious, though. Who is our longest married couple in here? Do we have anybody at 50? We have 56? Anybody beating 56? Nice. 56 years. All right. And, you know, I think about that sometimes. I'm like, oh, I'm 29 years, and I work with all these people who are younger than that. I'm like, well, I've been married longer than you're alive. And now I get to say that to you guys. You've been married longer than I've been alive. So that's fantastic. I picked this Sunday. I was figuring I'm going to do a lesson on marriage. I picked a week that my wife is going to be in another room so I can say whatever I want. Right? That's timing. That's planning right there. So while we're going to be talking this morning a little bit about marriage and that marital relationship, I want to point out, if you're not married, that could be something on your horizon at some point in the future, something to consider. But we're also going to, at the end, tie this in to how it impacts all of us in this room today. As I've been looking at Scripture, there were two biblical icons that I think are fantastic examples that really highlight the power of the marital relationship. And they're people that we know virtually nothing about. So I can say whatever I want. So let's dive into these two people and look at just how powerful their lesson is to us about marriage. Now, let's start off with this guy named Job. So we know the story of Job. I don't think we have to turn there a whole lot, but he has an entire book dedicated to him. If you want to look there, you can just turn to Job chapter 1, and it starts off fairly interesting. So Job is living his life. He's living a good life. God has certainly blessed this man. And God's getting an assembly of his sons together, and Satan shows up, and God's like, have you seen Job? I mean, what a rock star, right? And Satan's like, that's only because you're giving him the good life. And God's like, all right, have at him. And Satan's like, all right, I can do this. Here we go. All right? So he says, first I'm going to go in there, I'm going to take away all of his possessions. So his cattle, his sheep, all of his flocks are taken away, his money is robbed from him, his house is destroyed, and he takes away his children. He's got 5 sons, 2 daughters, takes away all of his children, right? And the only thing left, takes away his servants. The only thing left after all that is like the 3 servants who bring him the bad news. And then God, he doesn't reject God. So God says, see, he's still on my side. And Satan's like, yeah, but really, I mean, you take away his flesh, you really start hurting him as a human, then he's going to curse you to your face. God's like, all right, go at it, you just can't kill him. So he goes in there and he starts giving him the boils, and it tells us that Job basically sits down in a pile of ashes and starts scraping the boils off of his skin, which sounds unpleasant. So look how hard Satan goes at Job, right? To try to break this man, to get him to curse God. And I'm curious because I can picture Satan going at this, doing his work, and he's got his little demon buddies. I'm picturing little red guys standing around, right? He's got his little demon buddies talking to him. He's like, yeah, yeah, you missed somebody. Look, his wife. He's like, yeah, 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 I know, she stays. That's a joke. And yet, she stayed. Think about that for just a minute. I'm going to kill your children, I'm going to take away your health. I'm going to take away your riches. And in my effort to break you, I'm going to leave your wife. What does that say about the power she had? Now, Satan's goal in this message was, I want Job to curse you to your face, Lord. And only one person uttered those words. His wife was the mouthpiece of Satan to him. We have high points in our lives. We have low points in our lives. And at the lowest point of Job's life, his wife, in that moment, said, "You should curse God and die." She, in that marital relationship, was a tool of Satan. And that's something for us to start to think about a little bit. When we look at this situation, as a spouse, we see everything. We see what you look like in the morning, right? We see the rough moments. We see before we get ourselves all cleaned up and fancied up and so forth. We see us at the end of the day when things have been rough all day long. We see us when we're worn down. We see each other in the really brutal times. And the question is, do we take those moments to snip, to snap, to berate, to belittle? Do we take those moments to pile on? That is a difficult place to be when you are in that kind of a relationship. Do we pull back? Do we separate? Do we leave them on their own? Do we pile on and make it worse? And that's really what we see with Job's wife. Now, I want to give a little grace, because it's easy to make that statement and say, well, she said, curse God and die. But have you looked at it from her perspective? Those were her kids. She birthed them. She lived in that house. Her existence was because of those possessions. Right? So she had a pretty rough moment too. But in the times that they were, the physical pain began to be manifested by Job. The physical torment was really pointed at him. And in that time frame, often it was, if you were receiving all this negative stuff from God, it was because you did something wrong. And so she looked at him and blamed him for all this ill. Clearly he had done something wrong. He had done something to upset God. But she was going through this as well, despite putting it on him. And so, yes, the initial reaction might have been just an immediate knee-jerk, a snap, curse God and die. And then maybe things got better. Maybe things improved. She apologized. She started to sit there with him and help him out a little bit. But that's not what the story says. She's mentioned twice in all of Scripture. The first is when she tells her husband, curse God and die. The second is when Job is talking to his friends. Time has gone by. And in Job 19, verse 17, he says, my breath is offensive to my wife. Now, to be fair, my wife has said that to me as well, usually in the morning. But the point of that, I think, is not so much that you have bad breath. Your fact that you're breathing, the fact that you are uttering words, the very idea of you being in the same room and me having to hear your mouth is offensive to her. He goes on, he says, I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. My close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. At the low point, when Job was at the absolute lowest moment of his wife, his partner, his helpmate, his one flesh, the bone of his bones, the flesh of my flesh, was pouring salt in his wounds. She became a curse to her husband. She became someone who was a tool of Satan to try to break him. Now, let's be honest in this situation. That might be looked at and said, well, that's pretty evil. That's pretty wicked. But people don't see themselves as evil. They don't see themselves as the bad guy. When we're in those moments, and we're that person that might be pouring on the negative, in those moments, we see ourselves often as the victim, as justified in being angry, and justified in the actions that we're taking. We think ourselves that we are righteous in our actions towards the way we're treating somebody. But fairly, that's a whole nother lesson about how people see themselves in these moments. Husbands and wives, as husbands and wives, we can say hurtful things. We can create this chasm of separation between us in these moments that our partner needs us most. But there's also a positive example we have in Scripture that we can look at that is also somebody we don't know much about. We can go into these moments and realize that sometimes things can get really, really bad. Things can feel really awful. And yet, there's a different reaction. So, there is this young lady who is at a high point in her life. She was about to get married. And like Job, she was exceptional in the sight of God's eyes. God selected her to bring into the world his son. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's a pretty exceptional moment in life, right? When you are bringing about the chosen of God into the world, the Messiah that you've been waiting for 2,000 years. But that same favor of God, like with Job, caused an incredibly low point, if you think about the situation. You're not married, and you're pregnant in a small town, and it's not your boyfriend's baby. How's that going to go off crossed, right? How would you real? I mean, you just got done having this conversation with God and that you're going to be bearing his child. That's a pretty high point. But now you've got to explain that to people. Can you imagine walking around? No, this is God's baby. No, it's not his. I didn't cheat. It's God's baby. Explain that for 9 months. Right? We look at it and we think, we in our story, we have the Christmas story and there's angels and there's little donkeys and there's a manger and, you know, a star. And then we move on and he's older. But the reality is, she had to go those 9 months trying to tell people, no, it's God's baby. Right? Now, what about for the man you love that you're about to marry? You're an adulteress. You're the thing that's supposed to be stoned. Is there anything in a relationship that causes a greater concept or a greater idea of a betrayal than being cheated on? Than having the situation where you've been with somebody else. And I get, no, honey, really. The God who wrote the law and brought us out of Egypt and created the universe is his baby. How is that supposed to work? And so Joseph, in this moment, could have done a lot of different things. He could have reacted in a lot of different ways. Mary, like Job, was like, it's not my fault. I didn't do anything. And yet in this betrayal moment for Joseph, as we're told in the story, before he knew the truth, he reacted very differently than Job's wife. he saw this moment of lowness, he saw this difficulty, he felt this betrayal, and he's like, you know what? The only thing we're told about him is he was a just man. And he goes, I'm going to do this, what needs to happen, as quietly as possible. I want to preserve her dignity. I don't want to make a big scene out of this. I'm not going to take her to the court. I'm not going to have her stoned. I'm not going to be harsh and show hatred towards her. He, in that moment, for his own understanding, tried to bless this woman and make it as easy on her as he possibly could in his understanding. And as we know in the story, then he had a dream and an angel shows up, right? So the angel shows up and says, nah, dude, it's cool. Just so you know, it's God's baby. You're fine. And he's like, hold on a second. God and my wife, no, she's still a virgin. You're cool. It's a power of God thing. You're fine. Right? And he goes, right. So Joseph, after this dream, says, I'm going to keep her as my wife. And for the next 9 months, I'm not going to touch her. And I'm going to raise this child that's not mine as my own. I'm going to keep him, and I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to lift him up and raise him up, and I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to love her. And I'm going to do all of this because of her, because of my love for this woman. Think about the faith and the trust that had to follow Joseph in this moment. He raised this kid like it's his own, and then the angel comes back and says, hey, this kid you're raising that's not yours, I need you to quit your job, leave your house, leave your family, leave your friends, pack up everything, you're headed off to Egypt because of the kid that's not yours. And Joseph's like, right. So he does all of that for the kid that's not his, for his wife, and takes care of her. And they pick up everything and they go to Egypt. Now, how long they're there, history is a little fuzzy. It could have been a few months, depending on Herod's timeline, because they were there till Herod died, or it could have been about 2 or 3 years. It's somewhere in there, a few months to a few years. Let's make it a year and a half. Just split the difference. But think about that for just a minute. If you move to another town with your whole family and you're going to be there for a year and a half, are you getting a new job? Getting a house? Making friends? So you're going to set down roots. Think about that as a carpenter, as a businessman. How long did it take to make a table and chairs with your hands? How many jobs did he take that he's in the middle of? And then the angel shows up again. How you doing, Bob? Right? So the angel shows up again. And when the angel shows up, he says, hey, it's all good. Because of this kid, I need you to leave everything you've got, leave the job, leave the work, pick up everybody, and go back home to Israel. Because the kid needs to be in Israel. Could Joseph have stayed? Could they have made a perfectly fine family in Egypt? Sure, but the kid needed to be in Israel. And he goes, oh, by the way, when you go home, I know you had your friends and your family and your house and your job. I don't want you to go back to that town. I need you to go to a town you've never been in before. And so they had to go to a different house, a different place, and start all over again for the kid that wasn't yours. And he's doing this for Mary, for his family. In this scary, difficult moment, Joseph stays with this woman, makes a family with her, raises other children with her, and the Son of God aside, he's still a toddler, right? For those of us who had kids, you know, right? It doesn't matter whether they're the perfect Son of God, they're a three-year-old, okay? We recognize that there's still some struggle as a dad, not his child, going through all of this. In a scary, difficult, low point for Mary, Joseph was a blessing for her. when her child was in danger, he didn't pull back, he didn't separate, he leaned in and took care of her, took care of him, took care of the family, and did these things rather than being a curse to her. He became a blessing to her. He supported her, he lifted her up, he fulfilled his vow of better or worse. So in an application sense, here's a question for us to ask. Do you know what the happiest moments in your spouse's life are? Do you know what the happiest moments in your spouse's mind are? And do you recall, if you were to ask them that question, how you acted in those moments? Now, let me flip that question around. Do you know what the absolute lowest moment in your spouse's lives are? The absolute worst days of their life. And what were you in those moments? How did you act towards them? What were you in that time? Were you a blessing or were you a curse? Did you soothe the pain or pour salt on the wound? Were you the victim or were you the provider, the protector, the helper that tried to lift them up? I asked this question of Kelly, and we walked through this exercise together, and I realized as we were discussing it that there were moments we were pretty close to knowing each other's high points and low points, but I realized going back and looking at it, I wasn't always the blessing in those bad moments. Sometimes I was self-absorbed and thinking about myself, and I wasn't always there to help. I am certain that I added to the hurt. What I see in this example of Joseph and Mary, of Job and his wife, is the incredible power that resides in the marital relationship. So marriage is this bond of hearts, of flesh, of time, of effort, of commitment, of promises, and it's easy to forget that our marriages are shadows of something eternal. Right? Our marriages are shadows of something more. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, "Wives, you should submit to your husband, obey him, and respect him. Husbands, you should love your wives, give all you are to her, sacrifice for her, protect her, glorify her, and set her apart from all other women." And after he gets done telling us all these instructions about being a good husband and a good wife, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In the church as the bride, whether we're single or married, in this group, in this body right here, we are constantly trying to improve ourselves for our spouse. We are willing to learn about our spouse. We're studying and praying about them. We are willing to change for him. The idea, think about this, the idea of tearing down Christ, of belittling him, the idea of yelling at him, of talking bad about him to others, ignoring him, or saying to God, "We need some time apart." See, that would be abhorrent to us. If you're not married, you're learning how to still be a good spouse by being here. Because we're all married in the church. God wants those same notions that are abhorrent to the church towards Christ to be abhorrent to us towards our spouse. The idea that we would ever do belittling, that we would tear our spouse down, should be an abomination to us. So each day with your husband, with your wife, whether it's a high point, a low point, or just an average day, is an opportunity to choose in this moment, will I be a blessing to them or will I be a curse? Will I lift them up and glorify them like the angels heralded Mary, or will I tear them down and be that mouthpiece of Satan like Lot, or Job's wife? This is something that has been really noodling for me as I look at these individuals in Scripture and recognize they're all teaching me to be better Christian, not just a better spouse. With that, if you would, stand with me for just a moment, and then we will offer a prayer and our song. Our glorious God, we have committed our lives to your Son. We are his bride. We cherish him. We honor him. We obey him. We respect him. We want to be what he wants us to be. And we know he has nothing but our good in mind for us. Lord, can we please take this lesson into our relationships? To have nothing but good in mind for our spouse, to have nothing but glorification and respect and love for one another. Help us, Lord, each day to be a blessing to those we love and to strive never to be a curse. May your Son fill us with the strength and the wisdom to be what you want us to be. It's in his name that we approach your throne. Amen.